Two people this morning made the same comment. This Jesus dude's getting rough, okay? And today is going to be a whopper, okay? So we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to, today is very, very familiar territory. It's among the best known of the teaching of Jesus. It is also probably, if not, I think it is the most challenging. There's some language of picking up your cross and following me too, but I don't think it's any tougher than what we're going to see today. How about the call to be perfect? Remember why? For your heavenly Father is perfect. We're called to be like God. How about love your enemies? That just needs to be voted out of the Bible, okay? Jane, way too much fun hating our enemies, right? Way too much fun, okay. Such a party pooper, okay. But again, this anchors us right in the heart of our Methodist tradition, our Wesleyan tradition. The call to holiness, to perfection. Matter of fact, one of the questions Methodists used to be asked is, are you going on to perfection? And they got personal. Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? Now, there's a high bar for us. But again, going back to this tradition, John Wesley believed that Jesus would not ask us to do anything that it's least not possible. And so this is what we want to look at today. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're also going to flip over into Luke a little bit because in Luke's Sermon on the Plain, we have the same material. And Luke actually arranges it in a little bit different way and a very insightful kind of way. So here we go. You have heard that it was said. What are we referring to? Yeah, the antithesis. He's dialoguing with the received tradition. For a while it was the Ten Commandments. We're no longer in the Ten Commandments. Today we actually leave the Torah. We're not even in the Torah, at least for part of it. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That one you're familiar with, right? Okay. And hate your enemy. Okay. James, you with me? This is a good one, right? We like this? Can't go with that? You and Jesus like this. Okay. That, by the way, is not in the Torah. That is not in the Torah. So we need to talk about that in a little bit. But I say to you, love your enemies. There the bar is really, really high. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So this is the bar for being children of God. Interesting. And then we get this rationalization for why he would teach this. Well, God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. True? Okay. God sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. True? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors, who, by the way, tax collectors work for whom? For Rome. The occupying force. Even they can do that. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles? First century AD, we are in the midst of the Jewish faith being the most rabidly anti-Gentile there would ever be. This is one of the reasons Paul had so much difficulty ministering. Other people in the Jewish community did not like him doing that. Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Think we got a little material to work with today? Okay. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. This is the final antithesis. Do not know if Jesus ever actually said them in this order, but the way they're arranged in Matthew, it's very clear we're building to a climax, and this is the climax. It's going to function as the summary climax of the halakha on the Torah because in chapter 6 we're going to go off into practices like giving alms, prayer, and things like that. We'll do the Lord's Prayer next week as a part of this. Now, the primary reference, there's several references here. The primary reference is to the book of Leviticus. It is this passage, chapter 19, verse 16. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, there's no surprises here. Jesus says, you've heard it said. Yeah, we have. It's in the Torah. It's in the law. It's in the book of Leviticus. Now, a little later in Matthew, Jesus again loops in and revisits this passage. You probably know this one too, all the way in chapter 22. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Remember this one? Okay. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? How many do we have to choose from? 613. Okay, not just the 10, 613. And by the time the Mishnah gets through with it and the Talmud gets through with it, you're looking at several thousand interpretations of those 613 laws. Okay. He said to him, this is the greatest. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And some translations, you have all your strength. This is the greatest and the first commandment, but there's a second that is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on these two things. Love God, love your neighbors, love yourself. That's the core. Now, Jesus is not alone. We know from Jewish tradition that Jesus would not have been heard by his contemporaries as being sort of out there somewhere. He would be seen as being mid-tradition. Jewish tradition also understands the love of God as the heart of Judaism, the heart of the Torah. So you've heard of the Mishnah, that collection of sayings from about the time of Jesus, shortly before, shortly after. The Mishnah becomes the core of the Talmud. So you've basically got the law, and then you've got the rest of Scripture, and you've got the Mishnah, kind of like rings on a tree, and then you've got the Talmud. So there's this famous story from Rabbi Akiva. It says this, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the most important rule in the Torah. So Jewish tradition affirms what Jesus did said. Now hate your enemy. Now this one gets a little puzzling. It is not in Leviticus. It's not connected with what he quoted earlier. So he's jumped somewhere else. Again, it's not even found in the Torah. Nowhere in the Torah. So you kind of wonder, where the heck does that come from? You know, because Jesus is saying that they're being taught that. Well, it's still part of what you've heard it said. For example, we can actually find this teaching in Psalm 139. Really long psalm, has a lot of different things in it. So verses 21 to 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? Okay. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? This is a positive view of hatred. Okay. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Some days, doesn't that just feel good? You know, yeah. It's in the Bible. Okay, yeah. Now, at the time that Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, love your neighbor and hate your enemies are both part of the tradition. It's part of what's out there. It's part of what's being dialogued with. It would have been part of that you have heard it said. So there was, what's interesting here is that the received tradition that Jesus, you've heard it said, but I say to you, the received tradition he's dialoguing with and arguing a bit against is that tradition did not obligate you to love everyone. Who'd you get a pass on? You just put them in the category enemy. Don't we still kind of do that? You know, you categorize them enemy and then you depersonalize them and, you know, you can get away with all kinds of things. Okay, the enemy is clearly not included. Now, flip over to Luke. Interesting thing happens. Because Luke takes this teaching, links it with another teaching that's going to be found two chapters later in Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and, for extra bonus points, throws in a parable. Okay? So it gets really interesting. Jesus deals with the topic, a discussion with the lawyer. It's the love commandment, Leviticus. Everything's the same. But in this story, the lawyer then asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment, which we know? Love God, Deuteronomy, love your neighbor, Leviticus. And then only in Luke do we have this. The lawyer has this wonderful legal question. Well, who counts as my neighbor? You get what the real issue is? Who do I have to love? Which is really a backwards way of saying, who do I not have to love? Who do I get to buy? Who do I get to pass on? You know, who does the Torah require me to love? Who do I get to pass by and be exempt from this from, you know? Now, Jesus responds by telling a parable that you know very well. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know it, so we don't have to read it, but the point of it is interesting. The one who fulfills the Torah is the one who actually stops and helps someone in need, even if it's the enemy. Because it's a Samaritan that stops and helps a Jew, And what do we know about Samaritans and Jews? For centuries. Matter of fact, about a century or so before Jesus, the Jews had destroyed the Samaritan temple up in Samaria. And a lot of bad blood there. So, now, Sermon on the Mount, we have this radicalizing of the love commandment, kind of pushing it out there in kind of new ways. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So it looks like the limits are removed about who we're called to love. Because if you exempt your enemy, but then Jesus says, love your enemy, who's exempt? No one, it appears. Even the occupying Roman forces who are the enemy of the day, his reference to a tax collector even explicitly kind of loops them in to this. So now it's interesting that the argument is an interesting one Jesus uses. First of all, it's not utilitarian. There's no argument that it's in your best interest to do this, okay? It's also not based on humanitarian grounds. It's the right thing to do, you know. The argument is a different one. It's based on his own authority. He simply says, you know, based on his view of who God is, his view of what God wants from us, what God asks from us, he says, this is what you need to do. And the reasoning is a very interesting reason. God makes the sun shine or rise on the good and the evil. God makes the rain fall on just and unjust. God makes no distinctions, therefore, we should not. The argument makes sense. You might want to argue with it, but the argument itself kind of makes sense. It's very simple. Now, it is radical, but nowhere in Jewish tradition, as far as we know, did anybody ever before Jesus teach love your enemy. But there's a couple of places where it gets interestingly close. I thought we might look at those. Psalm 24 has the argument, kind of the same thing that Jesus was giving earlier. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. So what's exempt? What does not belong to God? Nothing. Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. Again, who's exempt from God's compassion? No one. There's even a token nod to looking out for the enemy via the enemy's donkey, okay? Exodus 23. When you come upon the enemy's ox or donkey going astray, now there's an opportunity for you to get even. Yeah, I know where that donkey can go, yeah. You should bring it back. Darn, that opportunity to slip. And when you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would hold back and set it from setting it free, even the temptation's there, you know, just a good chance to get the enemy back, you must help to set it free. Isn't that interesting? That's actually in the Torah. Doesn't say love your enemies, but you kind of protect them a little bit. So this is referring to that part of Israel's tradition. We'll see this in Isaiah. We'll see it in Zechariah. We'll see it several places in which God is not just concerned for the people of Israel. God is concerned for everyone because God is the God of creation itself. Nothing lies beyond God's care. But again, the explicit call to love the enemy, we don't know of any parallels. Praying for those who persecute you, that actually is found in Jewish teaching. Not anywhere in the Bible, but there's another document that actually survives. It was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called, the bigger document is called the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs. And the Testament of Joseph, one of the 12, has this. If anyone wishes to do you harm, you should pray for him. So what Jesus has to say is sort of in syncopation with that. You know, it's kind of ironical. Paul very rarely ever quotes Jesus. He's much more concerned about the risen Lord. But this is one of those places where he actually knows about the teaching of Jesus and he actually shares it with us. So in Romans 12, we actually have this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So again, linking into this teaching of Jesus, Paul knows it. This radicalness is not only captured in the call to love the enemy, but it's now going to be reinforced with a second teaching taken from a different place in the Torah. This is this call to be perfect. And this one gets really interesting in terms of what modern translations do with this, because a lot of Bibles today translate this in such a way that the entire point is undermined and it's just gone. It's ironical. You have to go all the way back to either the King James or go all the way forward to the CEB to get the translation right. The stuff in between, for some reason, just I don't know what they were smoking that day, but they just kind of got out there. Okay. Yeah. Most likely this is referencing Deuteronomy. Again, the Combination Bible actually captures this call, as does the King James. You must be perfect. So in Deuteronomy, there it is in the Torah. Not only should you love your neighbor, you're actually called to be perfect. Again, most modern translations, you would never know Jesus is quoted in Deuteronomy because of the word perfect. I thought you might just kind of appreciate a couple of examples. If you have the NRSV, and the CEB is wrong, it's the NRSV, you must remain completely loyal. Well, that's good, but it kind of misses the point. Or an NIV, you must be blameless. Okay. Let's do a little background here. Matthew is quoting Deuteronomy in the Greek, the Septuagint. The Greek there where there is teleos. Very clear meaning, it means perfect, complete, total perfection. In Hebrew, the word used in Deuteronomy 18:13 would have been tamim. And it's really interesting because these other Bible translations, when the word tamim is found in other places, they translate it perfect. And when it occurs in this verse, they don't translate it perfect. You kind of wonder, there was a decision made there. What was that about? So most translations translate tamim as perfect in other places. For example, Leviticus 21:22, when anyone offers a sacrifice to be acceptable, it must be tamim. It has to be absolutely perfect without blemish. So here's what we know. Jesus and Matthew both used words that meant perfect. And if you move off that, it kind of softens it a little bit. So Jesus is drawing that tradition. He's calling his listeners to be perfect. And particularly, and this is John Wesley found it, defined it this way too. This thing, John Wesley said, perfection is not about being without sin. Perfection is not about not screwing up, making mistakes. Perfection is extremely narrowly limited, and it's limited in the same way that Jesus limits it, and it's the same way the Torah limits it. To be perfect in one and only way that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you can love your neighbors yourself. That's the place that we're called to be perfect. Perfect in love to God and neighbor. For Jesus, would that include the enemy? Clearly it does, okay? Now, that Jesus indicates that we should have this higher call and that should not surprise anyone shows up in the examples he chooses to use kind of with some background there. So he just reminds them, okay, guys, even Gentiles and Roman tax collectors love people who love them. That's not a high bar, okay? If anybody out there can do that, now we're God's people. The bar for us is a little higher than that, you know? The challenge for God's people comes from loving those who do not love you, and in fact, loving those who you either define as your enemy or maybe they define you as their enemy, and particularly those who might persecute you. Tax collectors and Gentiles, if you're Jewish in the first century, you're thinking these are the last people in the world who are going to do what God wants. Okay? To be righteous or to do what God wants. And yet, even they can pull off loving people that they like. And again, Jesus seems to be saying, okay, we're God's people. The bar is a little higher for us. We need to go beyond where they go. And again, the reason is, we see this in Scripture, is that the call to be perfect, again, it's not being sinless, it's not being unable to make mistakes. It's because God is a God of love. If we can approximate God's all-inclusive love, then we become more like God, or in the language we're using, more perfect. Particularly in the issue that Jesus seems to be dealing with is the issue of making distinctions between people. Jesus flat out says, if we can do that, we become children of our Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father. And through that, we enter the kingdom of God, and we become the people that God calls us to be. Now, this is the final antithesis. It's the summation of basically the entire chapter 5 that we've been on for, what, 4 years now? Something like that. Okay. Now, here's where we have to do a little jumping around. This teaching is then reinforced with another teaching. You ever hear the golden rule? Yeah. Okay. This is where Matthew and Luke play it a little bit different, okay? In Matthew, we got to go two entire chapters to the end of chapter 7 and the end of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole to find the golden rule, because the call to be perfect is the summation of the antitheses. The call to the golden rule is actually the summation of the entire Sermon on the Mount. You know, it serves as a summary, and it sort of reprises the entire three chapters. But if you go to Luke, what you find out is that Luke puts them together. So it's just like a double shot, sort of bam, bam, side by side. We're going to follow Luke's lead. We're going to go two chapters forward in Matthew, bringing the golden rule to the conversation. So chapter 7, verse 12. In everything. What's excluded? Nothing. In everything. Do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Ooh, does that sound vaguely familiar? Did we just hear that connected to something else? Okay, that's important. This is the law and the prophets. Jesus says that of the love commandment. He repeats it now as a part of the golden rule, making the link between the two really obvious. In other words, it's two ways of saying exactly the same thing. You know, they're identical. If you do unto others, do you fulfill the love commandment? Yes, you do, because they're connected. If you fulfill the love commandment, should that affect how you treat other people? Again, you know, and then he lifts up that this fulfills the law and the prophets to remind us of that. Now, the golden rule is found in Jewish tradition, but it's found in what's sometimes referred to as the silver rule. I think this occurs in Buddhism and a few other places. It's the negative form. And it's found in the Mishnah, again, the story of two rabbis. And this one's just funny. This is the story of Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel, who basically hate each other. Okay. If you just want to have two polar opposites of what the Jewish spectrum is, if Rabbi Shammai is for it, Hillel is against it. If Hillel's for it, Shammai is against it. So you know this is going to be funny. A Gentile comes to two elderly rabbis at the end of their long lives. They're advanced in age and they are feeble. So you get the image? That's all they can do just to stand up, okay? Teach me the Torah, the Gentile asked. Teach me all of your traditions, your values, your practices, and your theology. How many commandments? And do it while standing on one foot. Very famous story. You probably heard this before. Okay. Do this. I'll become a proselyte. I'll become a Jew. Because the Gentile thinks, fat chance. Jews are known for their laws, right? They got more laws than anybody on the planet, so there's no way. So the Jew stands on safe territory here. The Rabbi Shammai just went off in a huff. You know, he's not going to even deal with this kind of thing. Now, Rabbi Hillel, who has a much better sense of humor, smiled. You know what's coming, right? Okay. Slowly, carefully, raised one foot barely off the ground and said this: what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That's the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Sit down. Go and learn it. You know. Now, there's another version of this a little later, which the Rabbi Hillel goes, welcome, my brother Jew, to the Gentile kind of thing. So, but you get the idea. In other words, it's the golden rule, but it's in the reverse kind of form. So, again, it's part of the tradition. Although, Jesus is a little more restrictive. Because of this one, all you have to do is just avoid doing stuff. Jesus, you have to be proactive and actually be engaged in love. Now, a version of the golden rule is also found in the book of Tobit. Tobit's not in our Bible. It's in the Catholic Bible, the Orthodox Bible, in what we would call the Apocrypha. But again, it's part of the Jewish scriptures of the day. What you hate, do not do to anyone. Okay? It's found in the Greek world. It is found in other places around the world. Buddhists, I think that the Buddhists credit with saying this, and some others, that basically you should not do what you don't want done to you. Now, neither the golden rule nor the Torah's call to love the neighbor is unique to Jesus. But Jesus does appear to be the only one who actually moves to the point of including the enemy and basically saying we're under an obligation. Because God makes no distinctions. We should make no distinctions. Because God calls us to love, we should love who? Everyone. Not saying that's easy to do. Not saying we wouldn't want to argue about that. I wish Jesus had written a big commentary on that so we could talk about, well, what about the Hitlers of the world and all those kinds of things, you know. He calls it perfection or holiness. The call to be perfect, to love the enemy, is likely polemical. I thought you might like this because it's actually one of these, everything's always contextual, right? All that stuff we went through in the news this week, remember that? There's a backstory, right? Okay, there's a backstory to this. I thought you might actually like it. There's a larger debate going on during the time of Jesus, and it's basically a debate about the future of Judaism and the heart and soul of Jesus. What does it mean to be God's people? And it looks like Jesus is right flat in the middle of that. Now, for many of his contemporaries, the Pharisees would be included among this, but they're not the only ones. The Essenes would also be a part of this. The Torah's call to be perfect or holy would have a very specific kind of meaning, and it would be interpreted not as a call to reach out to the other, to the stranger, to the enemy, to the person on the side of the road. It would be a call to withdraw and to not engage them and to be apart from the other. And in particular, this view very often would quote another scripture from Leviticus, and it's going to define being holy or perfect or sanctified in a fundamentally different way. And there's a very good chance that Jesus is actually dialoguing with this view. The view is based on Leviticus 19, which says this, I'm the Lord your God, I have separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy. For I have separated you from the other peoples to be mine. So to be holy and perfect, what do you need to do? Withdraw. Not engage. And we know that the Pharisees, the Essenes of Qumran, and other groups, this was the way that they kind of viewed this. It's actually possible that Jesus may actually be responding in dialogue into something that was actually going on in the synagogues at this time. So when he says, you've heard it says, he may be saying, literally, remember last Saturday in synagogue when you heard these words read? But let me tell you, that's not what it means, okay? So I thought you might appreciate this. The tradition had combined the call to love your neighbor as yourself with this call to be separate, withdraw, disengage, do not reach out to those who are opposed. And it's a tradition called the Ahavat Yisrael, which is for the love of Israel. And it goes back to an Aramaic targum. You know what a targum is? The Dead Sea Scrolls were full of them. A targum is an Aramaic translation of a Hebrew text. Because in the first century, guess what? A lot of Jews, you know, outside Palestine, they were, what language were they using? Greek. Inside Palestine, they were mostly using Aramaic, not Hebrew. So there's a good chance if some rabbi at a synagogue was reading the Hebrew text, Ralph out there in row 17 is going, huh, has no idea what's going on because he spoke Aramaic. So what was happening is the scriptures are being translated into Aramaic the same way they were into Greek, but this is for Palestine, and these were actually being read. We know that for a fact. So Targum, again, is an Aramaic translation of original Hebrew text using at the time of Jesus. It started being used like 2 centuries before him. This particular Targum, we have the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself translated in such a way that the meaning is fundamentally shifted. So I thought you might enjoy this. This is the Targum on Leviticus 18. This is like the Aramaic translation. I would actually say it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase because there's some stuff read into it. And you shall have compassion. It's not love anymore, it's compassion. Okay? Who do you have it on? Your fellow Jew. As you have for yourself. So now we've just lopped off most of the human race. First century Palestine, the Aramaic targums are read and recited in the synagogue along with the Torah itself. So Jesus is advocating the exact opposite of what is likely being taught in the synagogues on Saturdays. We are called to a love that actively includes and embraces others, even if that person is enemy, however you define enemy. In context, Jesus may be literally saying, you've heard it said in the synagogue last Saturday, but I say to you, you know, you heard love your only your fellow Jew, hate your enemy. But I say to you, flipping it over, you shall love your enemy. Makes sense? And in that context, what he has to say is even more radical. And you can understand why some people got slightly upset at this teaching. So, I say to you, love your enemy. So, next week we're going to now move into chapter 5. We're going to save the stuff about alms and put it with another thing. So next week we're going to actually look at the Lord's Prayer. We have a few minutes if you want to dialogue about this, kick it around a little bit. Scream, yell, throw vegetables, whatever. Yes, Frank?
Some of the, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, some of the other examples made, got me thinking that the love your enemy is more, is about personalizing your enemy, not depersonalizing your enemy.
Yeah.
It makes it
yeah.
a little easier to...
So for Frank's insight, it's loving your enemy is personalizing them, not depersonalizing them. Or villainizing him. I think that would fit. It seems to be dead on. It was striking because a lot of our rhetoric in the nation today, what do? To the people we disagree with? You know, we demonize them. It's not that they can disagree with us and that's okay. It's you're a bad person because you disagree with me or you're evil incarnate or stuff like that. So yeah, that would be my understanding, Frank, dead on. I think that's right at the heart of it. Yes. Which helps, by the way.
Yeah.
The extra 2,000 years helps, yes.
Is it thought or believed that Jesus went into this sort of explanation that you've given us today? And if so, why was that not included in the Gospels?
Twofold question. One is, did Jesus do this kind of back interpretation, context giving of stuff? The answer is, based on what we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other surviving writings, the answer is probably yes. Because Jesus, remember, he's called a rabbi. And what do rabbis do? They do two things. They read the Torah or the scripture, and they give you halakha, which is this interpretation, context, backstory. Because what Jesus is really doing is he's trying to get at, okay, the scripture says, but what was God's intent? What does God want? And he's coming up with a different reading of that than a lot of his contemporaries. So I think, yeah. Why is it not included?
Too much writing.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. The end of Gospel of John is that wonderful statement. There's so much more that we know about Jesus that all the books in the world couldn't have filled it. And you go, yeah, but we want it, you know. But the reality is, why did they never give a physical description of Jesus? Why did we not know if he was ever married? We don't know. So again, they're choosing the material they want to communicate their message. They want, and a lot hits the cutting room floor. Yeah.
On that statement, isn't there a vast amount of materials that end up claiming certain things about Christ's life, but it's very, very hard to know whether or not they have historical significance, whether they have resources, depending on dates that they were written, a bunch of things that would try and explain certain mysteries that are deemed
right. There's a famous statement that history loathes a vacuum, you know. So we know in the second century there are over 30 Gospels that are produced. The only four from the first century are in our Bible. But starting the second century, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, the infancy story of Jesus, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Bartholomew, all those kinds of things. And a lot of them are just kind of funny. One of them is the infancy story of Thomas, which really deals with this issue. What would Jesus been like as a four-year-old with godlike powers? Google it and read it, you know. Kills his playmates just so he can raise them to impress the neighborhood, you know. His father Joseph's to cut the board too short. Not a problem for Jesus. You know. So, yeah, the further you go, the wilder it gets. The earlier material is more restrained. And we're lucky that we have the four earliest within our book. So, yeah. Chester?
Recently, I was visiting with a lady that is Jewish. And this is a double. I'm going to throw in two questions at once. And we were talking about public prayer. And she said, public prayers are just fine as long as you don't mention Jesus. and that's coming from a Jewish perspective.
That's also a legal issue, yeah, yeah.
Think of it as being, just could you not do that?
In a public forum.
In a public forum, right. Of course I could. Then the other thing is, how do you think that the Jews and the Christians, I don't perceive the Jews as anything other than okay with me.
Mm-hmm.
I have any reason to have any animosity. They don't harm, and just because they don't, you know, don't tell me that Jesus didn't exist. And
yeah, same God. Yeah.
How do you think that we globally fit together?
That's a topic for a much longer conversation. Short version. Yeah, you know, Paul struggled with this. In Romans 11, Paul says after Jesus came and we have all this wonderful, Paul asked the question, does that mean that God has forsaken his people Israel? He asked it twice. And twice he says, by no means. God has not forsaken his people. Against that, we also have 2,000 years of anti-Semitism, and horrendous things have been done. One of the things that we'll often hear from our kids and even from parents in confirmation, because I think it's taught in our community, is that Jews are going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. That is out there, and it comes from some pulpits. So, complicated issue, I think, from our perspective. I know in the Methodist Church, we actually, and where's Barbara? Barbara, you were on the Interfaith Commission of the General Conference. We not only have an actual relationship with all denominations, we actually have an official relationship with Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, all of the isms, not to convert them, but to be in dialogue with other people of faith, even knowing that their faith is different from ours. So within our tradition, we affirm our Jewish brothers and sisters, close relationship. Yeah. It's just a second. Yeah. Yeah. That would be an interesting thing to explore. I think my perception is that the big issue was, what does it mean to be God's people? Why did God call us? What does God want us to do, particularly in relation to others? Now, knowing that, interesting enough, that within a few years the temple is going to be destroyed, another thing that's going to happen is that these tools that Jesus gives do give ways that you can survive the hostility and stuff that's going to be kind of out there. But yeah, that's a much, much deeper. I hadn't really thought about that one. There was one over, yeah.
Yeah, just a question. Well, is it fair to distinguish between loving feelings and loving actions?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. Does God have, are we to have warm fuzzies toward everybody, yeah, regardless of what, yeah, they say or do? Or are we to do the right thing in, yeah, terms of our relationship, yeah, with what has Jesus told us?
Yeah. The question is that, do you make a distinction between actions and feelings? In the ancient world, I do know this, that the concern about feelings is a more modern kind of concern. And the real concern in the ancient world, I think in teaching Jesus, because halakha is about what you do. It's how you treat other people. We know that Jesus could get upset. And we have a couple of stories about that. Yeah. But then the question is, how do you live that out? I, as a Christian, I don't feel I'm compelled to stuff my feelings down. But I do have boundaries about how those should be expressed. That would just be a personal way of kind of dealing with that. Yeah. Okay, second.
I'm reading a book last night on how the New Testament came about.
Mm-hmm.
And it mentions Q.
Q.
Now, how would Q, could you maybe give us a little bit of explanation? I've heard, yeah, Q a lot. How would that fit in?
The question is about the source of Jesus Q. Q is a hypothetical document because we know in Greek, the four Gospels in Greek, Matthew and Luke, quote 90-something percent of Mark, word for word, paragraph for paragraph in Greek. So we know that they have Mark. They also have a second source of material that entire paragraphs are the same. Entire paragraphs. And that means a literary source, you know. And the Germans in the late 1800s, when this was thought about, just the word they used was Quelle, which is the German word for source, and it got shortened to Q. So Q is a hypothetical, but pretty good scholarship on it, source of just teaching material that Matthew and Luke have to supplement Mark that helps flesh out their Gospels, as well as some other stuff kind of thing.
There's no document that they can find.
No. No kind. Except they did find a document. The old argument was, well, the Q didn't exist because no such document ever existed that would not have the crucifixion and the resurrection and would only say Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said. And then they found the Gospel of Thomas. 114 Jesus says, no resurrection, no anything. So still hypothetical kind of thing. Yes. Okay, yeah. Trying to get past all that stuff, yeah.
Hey, Israeli prime minister answered this question between Jews and Christians. He said, when the Messiah comes, we ask him, have you been here before? If he says no, then the Christians will become Jews. If he says yes, then
there's another variation of that which said good news and bad news. Good news, Jesus is back. Bad news, meet him in Salt Lake. Okay.